Our Father and our God, as we now come to consider the sacraments of your church, we pray that you would help us as many stumble on this topic. So we want to be cautious as we study them. Help us be biblical in our thinking. Help us avoid superstition in these mysteries of the faith, but also let us avoid atheism and help us see the sacraments as a means of grace that you use to bring us to faith, as well as to strengthen the faith that we have. Make us thankful for these holy ordinances given for us by Christ, and may this time be to your glory. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, today we're going to study the sacraments of the church as we continue to lay the foundations for the case for infant baptism. And thus far, we have studied Christian homes, the covenant, and the church. And we have seen in each of these areas how the biblical understanding of these doctrines is at odds with the Baptist understanding of these various doctrines of the faith. And today we're going to come to the sacraments. We need to understand what is meant by a sacrament, because it's very different from the broader understanding of the evangelical church in our time. The evangelical church doesn't even call baptism and the Lord's Supper sacraments. They often call them ordinances, right? But we say in the Presbyterian Church that baptism is a sacrament. And if you've come up in the Baptist tradition, that sounds Roman Catholic to you, and you immediately want to reject it. Because in Baptist churches, as I said, sacraments they call ordinances. But not only are they called something else in Baptist theology, that is ordinances, Baptist theology robs the sacraments of their status as a means of grace. And that is very important for us to see. We're not even going to talk about infant baptism yet, but we're going to talk about the idea that calling something an ordinance and not a sacrament robs it as its rightful place as a means of grace. And one reason, to be fair to them, that they do not use the term is because the word sacrament is not found in the Bible itself. You won't find that word in the Bible. And because the Roman Catholic Church is too sacramental in its theology, the term has a lot of negative baggage that carries with it. And because of the Roman Catholic abuse of the sacrament, many are afraid to use it in good Protestant churches. But the word sacrament is actually very useful. It comes from the Latin word sacramentum. And in the early Latin-speaking church, it is the equivalent of the Greek word mysterion, which is translated mystery. And mysterion is a word that appears in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries," there's that word mysterion, "of God." But what is meant by mystery in the New Testament is not what you might think. It isn't hidden knowledge that only a secret magisterium knows. Rather, the mysteries of God are being proclaimed in the New Testament. And that's what's extraordinary about the use mystery here. And that's what's important by the church's use of the word mystery and its equivalent, sacramentum. It speaks to the revelation of mysteries and not the concealing of them. As Paul teaches, when we observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And what is Christ's death and resurrection, after all? It is the resolution of the mystery of how God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And so that's the mystery that is now being proclaimed to the whole world, even in the midst of these sacraments. And that's the origin of the word sacrament. And though it, like the word Trinity, does not appear in the Bible, it is a very helpful term that I believe stands way above ordinance. It stands above ordinance. And let's see what our standards say about sacraments. I have on your sheet, under the Presbyterian view here, Shorter Catechism question 92, which says that a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Now, that language is very, very familiar to you if you've grown up in the Presbyterian Church. But if you are a Baptist, it's very alien, I think. Because the Baptist Confession, the 1689, erases all of this language and merely calls these two things ordinances. It's a very short chapter when it comes to the sacraments, or rather the ordinances in the Baptist Confession. And if you come from the Baptist Confession, you might think what our shorter catechism says sounds too Roman Catholic. It sounds too sacramental, like we believe the sacraments do too much. But our view, and this is where you need to help educate your Baptist friends, our view is not the Roman Catholic view, but it's also not the Baptist view. It's something very different. And I want to start with the sacraments today, because we want to see that before the Baptist goes wrong with the question of who should I baptize, they go wrong in the actual idea of an ordinance versus a sacrament. And that's where the foundation is to a lot of their problems, because they go wrong in denying baptism as a means of grace before they go wrong denying baptism to their children. You see, that's where we have to start. So let's look at these two opposite errors, and I want to start with the Roman Catholic view. If you've studied any of the Roman Catholic view, you would understand that they call their sacraments ex opera operato, that is, by the working of the work. The sacraments themselves, in themselves, are efficacious in the Roman Catholic view to bring about the things that they signify through the mediating work of the priest, who has, by the virtue of the church's power, the right to administer those sacraments. And so when baptism is invoked by a Roman Catholic priest, it is truly a washing away of sin, in their view. Whether or not the person who receives the sacrament has faith, the sacrament, by virtue of their own efficacy, does the thing signified by them. And a good illustration of this in popular culture, of course, and that you see this all the time, is the Roman Catholic use of holy water, right? You'll see in popular movies and films, you'll take some holy water out of their font and throw it at an undead creature and the thing disappears. Well, that is actually, while it's humorous, is actually their view. The thing itself is efficacious. And that is not the view of the Bible. And I'm not going to spend any more time on Rome's views here, but if you want to discuss that further, you feel free to talk to me and I'll happily discuss it. But all that to say, that's not our view of the sacrament. Well, so often when the pendulum swings out of control in Rome, the tendency is to jerk it in the other direction. And so Ulrich Zwingli, you may know that name, a 16th century reformer in Switzerland, swung the pendulum in the other direction. And he taught that the sacraments are like the memorial stones that the Israelites erected on the bank of the River Jordan. They're there for your remembrance. They call to mind the work of Christ, and they are merely teaching tools to teach us something of the work of Christ, but they are not to be considered a means of grace. They are rites done in obedience to God, given only as visual aids. And this is where it goes very terribly wrong in this theology, because they are our response to God. And that's where you start to see the error creep in. And this is where you see, if you've been in a church that sees these as ordinances, when baptism comes up, it's an emotional thing of what I have done in my pledge to God. When the Lord's Supper comes up, it's me getting emotional over what I remember of Christ doing. But there's no action from God to man in that view. Whereas what we want to see is, as a means of grace, we are glorying in God's work being done in us, even through the means of that sacrament. And Zwingli's view is the view that was taken up by the Dutch Arminians, the Remonstrants, and it's also the view of the Baptists. And those are those two opposite errors we want to avoid. Because in contrast with this, Presbyterians see sacraments as a means of grace. And that is, just like with the word and with prayer, God communicates his grace to us through the means of the sacraments. And let's take a very quick view in the Bible of the Lord's Supper. I have 1 Corinthians 10:16 on your sheet. And this is the best place you can go to see that there's something more than just a remembrance going on in the Lord's Supper. The word says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" You see, there's a real communion happening with Christ. You're not just remembering his action on your behalf. That's a part of it. However, there is a real communion with the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's spiritual, not physical, the way that the Roman Catholics teach, but it is more than a bare memorial. It is a true means of grace. Well, I want to talk about the means of grace for a moment, but before we talk about that, I want to talk about what defines something as a sacrament. And if you go back to our definition from Shorter Catechism, question 92, it says, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And let's break this definition down because it is so good. First, sacraments must be instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by the church, as Rome teaches, which is why they have seven sacraments, right? And not even by God in a broad sense. If you look at the Confession of Faith, it's actually a little less clear than the catechisms are on this, because this clearly says Christ, whereas I believe Confession of Faith, the first paragraph on the sacrament, says by God. But you want to see it's narrowly by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, for instance, marriage cannot be a sacrament, as the Roman Church teaches, because it was instituted for all mankind at the creation. It's a creation ordinance. But this clarification helps narrow the sacraments to those that were instituted by Christ's earthly ministry. But not everything instituted by Christ's command counts as a sacrament. Our definition says they must be sensible signs. That is, they must be things that you can grasp with your senses, that you make a connection in your mind to Christ and his saving work. Okay? The water of baptism is a sensible sign because by your senses, even touch, if you're the one being baptized, your mind perceives and connects what is being pictured to the washing away of sins. You see, you're seeing it represented in a visible form. And in the Lord's Supper, you perceive the broken body of your Savior and his blood poured out for you. And your senses perceive that, and your mind then connects that to what is taught in the Word. And a sacrament must signify Christ and his benefits. Okay? They all have something to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The washing away of sins, his work on the cross. Those are what the sacraments signify. They must also have, according to this definition, a connection to the covenant of grace, and are therefore also part of its administration. And in them, and this is where we're going to come into the means of grace, which is where I want to spend our time, Christ and his benefits are truly represented, sealed, and applied to believers. They are a true means of grace because Christ's benefits are not only shown, as the Baptists would believe in the ordinance, but they are applied to believers. And this is a phenomenal thing because that's what distinguishes the means of grace from a bare memorial or ordinances. They apply Christ's benefits, not in themselves, which is the Roman view, but only through the blessing of Christ, through his Holy Spirit, to those who receive it by faith. And this is where I want to talk about the means of grace, because we use this term a lot in our church. I think I'm grateful for that fact, and I'm assuming that most of you understand what we mean when we say it, especially from the pulpit. But as a refresher, then, the means of grace are the divinely appointed channels through which the grace of God is communicated to you. Okay? In other words, if you want to receive grace from God, you must ordinarily receive it out of one of these three divinely ordained means. And the ordinary means of grace are word, sacrament, and prayer. And sometimes people stumble over how to see the sacraments as a means of grace. But in any of the means of grace, I think if you look at the word and how it is a means of grace, you can understand the sacraments in that as well. Because I think most of us understand the word as a means of grace very well. Romans 10 says what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the word as a means to draw sinners to repentance and build up our faith. And no one here, I don't think, ever would get nervous thinking of the word as a means of salvation, would we? No, we wouldn't. Because we have made, and I think the reason that the Baptist doesn't get nervous about it, but he does get nervous about it in the sacraments, is because a lot of times in the Baptist view, faith becomes purely intellectual. It's me grabbing a hold of the facts of the gospel and saying, I want that for myself. Whereas the fact that the word is a means of grace is that God's Spirit uses the word as a means to draw you to faith and repentance. It's not me in my own natural ability saying, I put two and two together, therefore I am going to accept the gospel that is offered to me. It is God working through the word. And in the same way, the sacraments are avenues for the Holy Spirit to work in God's people. And I want, we talked about the Baptist problem with infant dedications in the very first lecture. And we talked about how Francis Schaeffer called infant dedications dry baptisms. But I think Presbyterians have the opposite view sometimes. That we look at baptism as a wet infant dedication. Because that's not what it is. It's not a wet infant dedication where we take an infant, dedicate them to God, and put water on them. But rather it's a means of grace that we hope God blesses to bring that child to faith and repentance. You see, in Larger Catechism 161, it is defined as a means of salvation. Larger Catechism 161 says, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. And that's the difference between the Baptist view of the sacrament and the Presbyterian view. Presbyterians see God's Spirit at work in the sacraments just as in the Word and in prayer. And another interesting thing about the means of grace that a lot of times evades the Baptist is that they are not always operative. The means of grace are not always operative at the moment in which it is administered. This is very important for us to grasp. Have you ever heard a sermon, but it wasn't until time passes when the Holy Spirit brings the importance of the words that were preached to your heart and your mind? See, at this moment, I may be blind to several of the things Pastor preached this morning, but it may come to me later. The Holy Spirit might bring it to mind. A lot of times you read your word, and you may assent even to something, but it really doesn't hit you till later until you come into a certain circumstance where the Spirit brings it to your remembrance and you understand it in a powerful way. And so the administration of the means of grace is not always the time in which the Holy Spirit decides to use that means of grace in your life. And so that's why the Baptist cannot get his mind wrapped around why we would baptize an infant and say it's a means of grace, even though we're not saying that, they don't understand. They could maybe understand Rome's view if they could defend it from the Bible that, oh, this is going to bring this child to salvation, right? That might even make some sense to them, though they may disagree with it. But our view of it being a means of grace, we're not saying this child is automatically saved because he's baptized, but we're saying it's a means of grace that we pray and hope that the Lord will bless in the life of this child and to all those who are looking on the child being baptized. And we'll talk about that in a second. So a child may receive the sign of baptism, but never have faith worked in them until they're older. And my former pastor told me a story during his internship where he was going and meeting with this older man who had been visiting the church. He was 80 years old. And his a wife had drug him to church his whole life. He had been baptized as an infant. And his wife died. And they noticed that the man kept coming to church, even though he had never professed faith. And he was actually kind of antagonistic. So they did a home visit with him, and he actually said that he had grabbed a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ here at 80. You know, his parents had died, his wife had died, probably thinking him lost. But those means of grace had become effectual in a child that was baptized, a few weeks old, at the old age of 80. And so we don't want to put a limit on and a constraint on when God will use the means of grace to bring someone to faith. And so for us who are baptized people of God, our baptism has value to us today, even though we may have been baptized long ago. It hasn't ceased being a means of grace to you. But the Baptist, though they have a high view of the sacrament of baptism in one sense, in another sense has a very low view of baptism because their baptism is done as a ritual. It's done as a ritual without seeing Christ working in baptism. But our catechism and the Bible teaches that baptism is a means of grace that we are to use in our life. And I'm not going to go in it here, but there's a wonderful doctrine that is, by its definition, says that it is often neglected in the larger catechism. And it's larger catechism 167 on your second page. And it's called improving our baptism. And so we see, I have here 14 ways the larger catechism teaches you how you may use your baptism today and how it may strengthen you if you would just look back to your baptism and be thankful for it and see how God will support you through the means of remembering your baptism. Now, we often talk about baptism being, or the sacraments being, signs and seals. And so that's the next thing I want to talk about. Well, we say that sacraments are signs, right? They're holy signs and seals. And so what is a sign? Well, the pithy definition is a sign is not the thing signified, right? That's a very basic definition. That is, I put an example of the Hollywood sign on your sheet. But for instance, when you look at the Hollywood Hills and you see the Hollywood sign, the sign itself is not the city of Hollywood, right? But it points to it. It brings it to mind. And so in that way, the sacraments, the Bible says, are signs. And this idea is taught in Romans chapter 4. And a lot of our problems with baptism stems from an improper understanding of its forerunner, which is circumcision. And Paul teaches the wonderful nature of circumcision here in Romans chapter 4. And I have it here. It's verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read from that for you now. So he asks, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And here's the center of the passage. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And in this passage, we read that Paul says that circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. Is that not what we also say about baptism? See, where the Baptist goes wrong, actually, is first in denying circumcision as a sign of faith. You see, if you disconnect circumcision from faith and you say it's merely an ethnic marker, you end up with Baptist theology. Because what is their critique of our view of infant baptism? How can somebody who doesn't have the choice of being a Christian receive the sign of faith? Their problem, though, is actually with Paul, who says circumcision was a sign of faith. It wasn't just an ethnic marker. And so if infants in the Old Testament received the sign of circumcision, which is, where do we get our interpretation of what circumcision is? We get it from Paul in the New Testament. And he says, look, Abraham received a sign and seal of the sign of faith, and so did his descendants. And you are his descendants then if you come by Father Abraham. And so what we want to do is we want to see circumcision, that sacrament in the Old Testament, as a sign and a seal of faith. And this Romans 4 passage is devastating to the Baptist position, because it says circumcision is definitely the forerunner to New Testament baptism. And this thesis is strengthened in your Old Testament when God says what to the people of the Old Testament? Circumcise your hearts. Make that sign which signifies the removal of sin and a new heart actually manifest in your life. It's the same thing we believe about baptism. It's the same thing we preach to our children. Make the washing away of sin that is signified in your baptism real in your life. And this is the link between a heart of flesh in the Old Testament, that is a heart touched by true faith, and the sign of the covenant. Signifies the exact same thing we believe baptism does. And at this point, you really could pretty much be done. Since infants were receiving the sign of faith in the Old Testament, you are pretty much done establishing the link between baptism and circumcision. But that case will get stronger as we go through the New Testament in more detail next time. But now we have a covenant sign in the Old Testament that signifies faith being given to infants. And infants in the church were receiving the covenant sign of faith, whether or not they ever made a pledge to follow Christ. And when dialoguing with our Baptist brethren, they will want to focus on New Testament baptism. But their foundational errors are found in circumcision. Don't let them get away with the idea that circumcision is just an ethnic marker or just a bare ritual. It is actually a sign and a seal of faith. And ask them to explain how an Old Testament ordinance can signify faith in an infant, but a New Testament ordinance cannot. That's the logical leap that they will have to make. And if you can get them to understand circumcision correctly, understanding our view of baptism will be an easy sign. Okay, so Abraham's circumcision was never about just cutting off a part of the male organ. It actually was a sign and a seal of faith. It pointed towards the blood that would be shed by his seed who was cut off for the sins of his people. It was truly a sign of faith. Where I want to stop today is actually on what is meant by seal. And we'll briefly consider that, because circumcision is also called a seal in Romans 4. But what is a seal? A lot of people trip up on this because we don't use that kind of language very much anymore. Well, think about those official wax seals that you find kings sealing letters with, right? The person who carries the letter from the king shows that the letter has authenticity and authority from the king. It was to be taken seriously, and it was a pledge that the king would do what the letter says is represented inside of the letter, which has the seal in it. And so what we say when a sacrament is a seal is that God promises that the sacrament is true and actually signifies what it signifies because it carries God's authoritative stamp on it. A.A. Hodge, I left this definition on your sheet here. He has a good definition in his commentary on the Shorter Catechism. He says, a seal authenticates and confirms. A, God acknowledges the salvation to be divine and therefore perfect, and he pledges himself to bestow the blessing stated in the covenant. We accept the covenant, become a party in it, engage to observe its terms, and claim its benefits. So it's a covenantal seal. It's something that God has sealed and given his authority to. He pledges himself to bestow the blessings stated in the covenant associated with the sign. And however, we have to accept the covenant, become a party in it, engage to observe its terms, and claim its benefits. We're going to talk about that a little bit later, about the means of grace, next time, Lord willing. That you, the condition required in the sacrament, of course, is faith. Faith has to be, in order to receive the benefits signified by the sacrament, faith has to be involved. I have John 3:33, which is perhaps helpful to see the same Greek word translated seal being used in a way that might show its meaning. And John 3:33 says, he hath received his testimony, hath set to his seal that God is true. You see, it's that witness bearing thing that says that God is true. And so people who have a difficulty about God working in something like the sacraments as a means of grace, often have trouble in seeing this Presbyterian view. That we're not saying that somebody is automatically saved when they receive baptism, but it's a means that God works through. And people have a difficulty, I've particularly found, like when I was talking about, what do you do with the child who is baptized but never comes to saving faith? Well, the same question, and they say, so how could it be a means of grace? Well, the same question could be asked about the word of God that is preached, can it not? You could have somebody who, like I said earlier, for 80 years sits under the preaching of the word and is never, ever converted. But you don't ask, well, what's wrong with the word of God, right? No, what we say is, what does Isaiah say? That the word of God never returns to him void, but accomplishes what he pleases. And so we say the same thing with baptism. It doesn't return to him void. It accomplishes what he pleases in it. It's an ordinance that he gives. And the sacrament rightly administered is not void. It is a means of grace and accomplishes what God pleases to do with it. We may not understand what God is doing in a particular baptism or another, but we recognize it as a means of grace. Well, let's close here because our time is about up. But I know that this lesson covered a lot of ground. pretty quickly, and we could probably speak of sacraments for a few more weeks, even at this very introductory level. It's a very deep topic, and I hope you have a time to spend thinking about the sacraments. But my hope today was merely for you to see them as means of grace. They're very important in that way. And that contrast is between the biblical view of the sacraments as a means of grace and between the Baptist view, which is the Zwinglian view, and the Arminian view, which sees the sacraments as things we do ritually but have no working of God in them. And ultimately, we want to link circumcision and baptism together, and we'll do so next time when we look at baptism, because just as circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith and was applied to infants, the New Testament sign of the very same thing is baptism, and it too is applied to infants for all the reasons that we've been building upon in these four lectures. And so with that, I think we'll move to consider baptism proper next time we meet. But let's pray now that the Lord would bless the thoughts that we've had. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the means of grace. In particular, we thank you for the sacraments today. We thank you that you work through these means of grace and that you are gracious to show us Christ and his benefits. But not only just to show them to us in the sacraments, but also to apply those things to us in the sacraments. And so we hunger and we thirst for your sacraments because we recognize you at work in them. And we pray now for the children who have been baptized in our congregation. And we pray that you would sovereignly work in their baptisms and bring what has been signified in their baptism to come to pass. And we pray that you would give us clarity in our understanding of your work done through the means of grace and bring all of us to a better knowledge of the way in which you work in the life of your saints. We pray you would do this now in Jesus' name. Amen.